Have you ever had some really good news and you couldn't wait to share it with somebody? Who was it that you turned to at that time? Was it a family member, a close friend, a confidant that you really trusted? This Christmas season, we are considering what I'm calling the first Christmas carols, taken out of the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. And the second of these songs is Mary's song. It's found in that passage just read, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. Now, we tend to relegate our Christmas songs to the season around when we celebrate the birth of Christ, usually the month of December. This was a song, though, that was not sung on Christmas Day or in the days leading up to that. This probably would have been several months earlier. We do not know the exact date of Christ's birth. It has been set at December 25th. There are actually some good reasons why that may be it or very close, but we don't know for sure. But if December 25th would be the date we celebrate Christ's birth, if you go back 9 months, it would be about March 25th when Mary would have been given this news that she is going to bear the Messiah. There was not anything miraculous about her pregnancy. It would have probably taken 9 months, just as it does now. And so this probably would have been in the spring of the year rather than in the winter. It's not so much about the dates we celebrate it, but the event itself. Now, last week we considered this first visitation by the angel Gabriel to Mary, announcing that she has been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. She would bear the promised one. And she was told how it would happen. We explained at that time that this would have come as quite a surprise to Mary. She was a young girl, had not even been married yet. She was from a poor family. She was from the wrong side of the track, so to speak. Galilee was kind of the butt of jokes back in ancient Judea. And Nazareth was considered one of the more infamous towns within Galilee. So she was really from a despised place. And yet she is given this great news. And when she received the news, she accepted it with a singular faith. There's no questioning in her mind. There's no doubt, no misgivings. No fear, no demanding to understand. What you see in Mary is an instant submission to God's will and an acceptance that this is true. This is really going to happen. Now, at the end of Gabriel's message to Mary, I think as a confirmation of what he was telling her, he said, "Your relative, Elizabeth, who for all these years was unable to bear a child, and now she's far beyond childbearing years, she is pregnant. She's in her sixth month." And that must have really resonated with Mary. Because in our text today, we are told that at once she prepared to go. Verse 39 in Luke chapter 1 says, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." Now, in our series, we're jumping ahead a little bit. Next week, we're going to see the story of Zechariah, what it took place earlier in this first chapter. Zechariah was a priest, and Gabriel went to him and said, "Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child even in your old age. And this child is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to prepare the way for God's promised one." We'll get into Zechariah's story a little bit next week. But Zechariah's wife Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. May have been a cousin. We're not exactly told the exact relationship there. But they were related. And when Mary hears this news, the Greek there gives a sense of urgency. At once, she got ready and went. She was not waiting around. She immediately went to what's called the hill country of Judea. This is a mountain range that runs north to south from one end of Palestine to the other. It runs parallel to the Jordan River, and it pretty much divides the country in half. It's one of the most striking physical features in all of Israel, this mountain range that runs right down through the middle. Now, the precise location of where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived is not known, but it was probably a Levitical city since he was a priest. Probably wasn't that far from Jerusalem, since we are told he was serving in the temple when Gabriel visited him. And so many scholars believe that it was the town of Hebron. It was identified as being in the hill country of Judah, both in Joshua 20 verse 7 and 21 verse 11. Now, Hebron was located about 17 and a half miles south of Jerusalem. And depending on which route she would have taken, it was about 80 miles from Nazareth. So this is a pretty lengthy journey, especially when you're going on foot. Now, perhaps more intriguing than where Mary went on this journey is why she went there. And you think about it, this is kind of a cross-country journey into Judea. May have taken 3 to 5 days on foot. She was a young girl going by herself. So there was a bit of danger involved here. Why would she do that? Why would she risk all that to make this trip? And I think there were probably several reasons. Certainly, Mary wanted to experience what the angel said herself. I want to check this out. Not that she doubted the angel, but she wanted to see this miracle that's taking place within her own extended family. But I think there was more than that. As you can imagine, Nazareth was a small town, right? And when news gets out that she is pregnant, she's not been married to Joseph at this point, there would have been all of the scandalous whispers. Not too many would understand or accept what she has to say. I mean, even Joseph had a hard time believing it at first, right? And I'm sure that she wanted to get away from that as much as possible. And so she wanted to get out of town, be honest. Remember those old Southwest Airlines commercials? Want to get away? There'd be these very uncomfortable circumstances, and the idea was you wanted to just get out of there and get as far away as possible. Well, this was Mary's Southwest Airlines moment. She wanted to get away. She wanted to get out of Nazareth. And so she makes this journey down to Elizabeth's home. If anybody would believe her, it'd probably be Elizabeth. Someone who's experiencing a very similar kind of miracle, not exactly the same, but very similar kind of miracle, she'd probably be greeted with open arms. And so Mary makes this journey to see her older relative. If she had any misgivings about how Elizabeth would respond to her news, they were quickly dispelled on her arrival. Beginning in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is he, is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now, the text doesn't say what Mary had said, just that she had greeted Elizabeth. Most likely she would have said something along of Shalom, peace be unto you. That was a very common greeting. It's like us saying hello today. And they still say it in Israel. When you see somebody on the street, when you meet someone you haven't seen in a while, Shalom. And that may have been as simple as the greeting was, but it was the response to it that is so telling. And can you imagine how relieved Mary must have been to hear Elizabeth, her older relative, probably someone she looked up to, someone she respected, to react the way that she did. I want you to notice the last line of what Elizabeth says. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her and will be accomplished. Now, I'm giving the story away a little bit. But previously, when Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, and said, your wife is going to bear a child in her old age, he's like, yeah, I don't think so. He doubted. And as we're going to see next week, he was not able to speak for the entire time of Elizabeth's pregnancy. I see a lot of women are smirking right about now. They say, how can I line up for that? But can you imagine, Zechariah is probably off in the corner somewhere, within earshot, and Elizabeth is saying to Mary, blessed are you because you believed. You know, the old elbow to the ribs. Because he didn't, right? So getting her little jab in there. And don't tell me, ladies, that you wouldn't do the same. Now, Mary responds, beginning in verse 46. Mary says, my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this song in The Message. This is Mary saying, I am bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. His mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He bared his arm and showed his strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor he set down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child Israel. He remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham, right up to now. I think you get the tone. You get a little bit of the emotion of Mary's voice. And it's a song that pours out from a heart that is bursting with emotion. Now, this song is sometimes called the Magnificat, because in the Latin version of Luke 1, the very first word is Magnificat, which means to magnify. In some of your translations, Mary's song begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, what does it mean to magnify? If you have a magnifying glass, what does it do? It makes something bigger. You say, how can I make God any bigger than he already is? And the idea isn't that we make God bigger. We are magnifying our view of God. We are praising his name to others so that he appears larger in their eyes. That's what we do when we worship and praise God. We are magnifying the Lord. It's not that we're making him any bigger. We are making our perception of him greater. And hopefully those to whom we share our good news. So this is to enlarge, to glorify the Lord. It's ascribing greatness to God. And that's the key. In this song, and yes, this is Mary's song. And yes, at one point, Mary says, "I am blessed above all women, and generations are going to call me blessed." But this isn't about her. This song of Mary's is all about God. It's all about how great he is and the great things he has done. We're going to see that throughout this song. Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed, "It is the most passionate, most vehement, one might also say most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. It is not the gentle, sweet, dreamy Mary that we so often portrayed in pictures, but the passionate, powerful, proud, enthusiastic Mary who speaks here. None of the sweet, sugary, or childish tones that we often hear in our Christmas hymns, but a hard, strong, uncompromising song of bringing rulers down from their thrones, humbling the lords of this world, of God's power and the powerlessness of men. These are the tones of the prophetic women of the Old Testament, Deborah, Judith, Miriam, coming alive in the mouth of Mary." It's a strong song about the power of God, about how great he is. Bonhoeffer mentions some Old Testament women that similarly exalted God. And this song is very similar to one you find in the Old Testament, the Song of Hannah, found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. And you may remember that she too was unable to bear a child for a long time. But God came through and miraculously allowed her to bear a son whom she devoted to the Lord's service. And her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, very similar to Mary's here in Luke chapter 1. Both songs are sung by women who are experiencing the miraculous power of God in their lives, and they both give God all the glory. Now, in this particular song, Mary speaks of four activities of God that we see through the Christmas event. And I'd like to briefly consider those with you today. Through the birth of Jesus, God retains his purity. He reveals his power. He raises the poor, and he remembers his promise. So let's take a look at these, each one. Verse 49 in this passage concludes with the words, "Holy is his name." Holy is his name. This is not an afterthought. This isn't filler. The holiness of God is at the essence of his character. Above all other things, God is holy. That means he is sinless, he is pure, to a degree that evil cannot even approach him. And everything about the Christmas story reflects the purity of God. The reason why Jesus came in human form was to provide a holy sacrifice for all of humankind. The way in which he came was also marked with purity. If you'll remember back to what Gabriel had said to Mary in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. As a result, the child to be born will be called holy." Even the way in which Jesus was conceived retains the purity of God. He was not brought into this world through the natural means. He had no human father. His father was, in fact, God Almighty. And because of that, he did not inherit the sin nature of an earthly father. And so the way in which Jesus was born, God retained his purity. But not only in the way he was born, but it set the stage for the purity that would be credited those who would follow him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin," meaning Jesus, "to be sin for us." Literally, there to be a sin offering. Our sins were transferred to this sinless one. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Not only did Christ take our sin on himself when he died on the cross, but he also gave us his purity, which he could only do because he was himself pure. So everything about the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, maintains God's purity, his holiness. And that is essential in the life, the death, even the birth of Christ. Mary reflects this in verse 47 in a phrase that is so easy to miss. We can just blow right through it. But notice that she refers to God, my Savior. Not God the Savior, meaning though he would save others. Very personal. God, my Savior. Do you know what that indicates? That indicates that Mary needed to be saved. Mary herself needed a Savior. And I know that cuts across the grain of some's view of Mary, that she herself was sinless. No, Mary recognized herself. She needed a Savior. And God was her Savior. She was a sinner just like the rest of us. But she recognized her need of a Savior. And it was God, in his purity, who could save an impure soul. Isn't that good to know? Now, secondly, in Christmas, God reveals his power. Verse 49 refers to the mighty one who has done great things for me. In verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Not only was God mindful of her, he was also mighty for her, working on her behalf. Mary would have no problem singing the hymn in our hymnal, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." And that's the emphasis here. Throughout this song of Mary, she's not drawing attention to herself. She's not saying, "Look at me," she's saying, "Look at him." God has done great things. And in Christmas, God reveals his power. In becoming man, God performed the impossible, demonstrating that in those words Gabriel said to Mary earlier in the chapter, nothing is impossible with God. Often we think of powerful displays as something small being made big. But it's even more impressive when you can take something big and make it small. Notice how much of our technology today is all about that. You know, we make these computer chips smaller and smaller and smaller, and yet they're more and more powerful. That's impressive, not because they're so big, but because they're so tiny. And what God did in Christmas was to take Almighty God into an infant, into a newborn baby. That's mind-blowing. The power that was required to do that is beyond our comprehension. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, which itself may have been an early Christian hymn, speaking of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. If you could imagine a human being becoming an ant, that doesn't even come close to Almighty God becoming a human. This reveals the power of God performing the impossible. As one contemporary Christmas song puts it, he wrapped his love in flesh and blood, and he took the form of man. That's an amazing miracle. And in Christmas, God reveals his power. Next, in Christmas, God raises the poor. Mary rejoices in verse 48 that God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The Greek for that last word, servant, we looked at it last week. It's bondslave. That's what Mary considered herself. She reflects a very humble attitude toward herself. Yes, she does say, all generations will consider me blessed. But it's not because of her, it's because of what God has done for her. Mary's humble state probably refers to her lowly position. Again, she's an unwed teen at this point. She comes from a town of ill repute and an area of ill repute. And yet God has done great things. Had a poll been taken back then as to most likely to bear the Messiah, I doubt Mary would have gotten a vote. And yet, she was the one that God chose. But as you go through Scripture, isn't that how God works over and over again? The Bible is filled with accounts of the least likely to succeed being the very one God chooses to use. And I think he does it to demonstrate that he indeed is the one who deserves the credit. People sit back and they go, how's that possible? How did that person do this? It has to be God. That's why God does it. It's so that he gets the praise and the glory and not the human itself. Again, referring to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not because of some remarkable human trait in her, not because of some great piety, not because of her modesty, not because of any particular virtue in her, but apart from any of these characteristics, only because God's gracious will is to love the humble and the lowly, the insignificant. He chose to make her great. To call Mary blessed does not mean to build her an altar, but with her to pray to God, who is mindful of the lowly and chooses them, who has done great things. Holy is his name. To call Mary blessed is to know with her that God's mercy extends to those who fear him, those who watch and consider his astonishing ways, who let the Spirit blow where it will, those who are obedient to him and with Mary humbly say, may it be to me as you have said. Again, it wasn't any greatness in Mary that God chose her. I think he knew she was willing. If there was any requirement she met, that would have been it. But nothing else about her would have made her qualified. God chose her in spite of her condition instead of because of it. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good to know that God's mercy and grace goes in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. That's how God operates. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things." You know, Mary checks every one of those boxes. "And the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? "So that no one may boast before him." That's why he chooses the least likely. "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Mary saw the Lord turning everything upside down, the weak dethroning the mighty, the humble scattering the proud, the nobodies are exalted, the hungry are filled, the rich end up poor. The grace of God works contrary to the thoughts and the ways of the world system. And again, that should be encouraging to all of us. We don't have to have it all together for God to choose us, for God to use us. He specializes in using the underdog, the one no one thought could ever be used. Regardless of our intelligence, our ability, our wealth, our family name, God can and he will raise us up. As the old saying goes, it's not our ability that counts to God, it's our availability. And that was certainly the case with Mary. Now, the principle is not universal. God not only chooses the poor and the lowly, but as verse 50 points out, his mercy extends to those who fear him. The grace of God is extended to those who revere him, who live in harmony with his will. We must, as Mary did, recognize our need for a Savior. We must accept the salvation that Christ offers. And then God will lift us up. Because in Christmas, God raises the poor. And then finally, in Christmas, God remembers his promise. Mary recalls the covenant in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to the fathers. Now, those of you that use the King James Version, you're going to see a word there that you probably don't recognize. It's a word, hopen. It's Old English that means supported. You come along and you brace it up. You support it. And that's the word here that is used where it says he has helped his servant Israel. God came along and propped him up, knowing that he couldn't stand on his own. And the action that Mary praises here is that God is remembering to be merciful. Her song ends with the assurance that God will be true to the promises to his people. We know that God keeps all of his promises. He always has. He always will. Whether they deal with the forgiveness of our sins, our adoption as his children, or the eternal home we look forward to when this life is over. You know, so many Christmas songs focus attention on the human characters of this story. Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, the shepherds, the wise men, the angels. But in Mary's song, the Magnificat, a song that is inspired by her role in the events of the first Christmas, she doesn't sing about herself. She's singing all about God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. I pray that our attention might likewise be focused on the God of Christmas throughout our celebration this month. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for how you have preserved in your word the true story of Christmas, the events surrounding the birth of your Son, and how you use ordinary people to bring about your extraordinary plan. Thank you for the encouragement that Mary gives to us. You chose her in spite of all the things against her, and you raised her up to be used in your plan. And we know that you love to use the least likely to succeed in order to bring about your will. The only requirement that you have is that we be available, that we trust in you. And so we put our trust in you this day and allow you to work in our lives. I pray that throughout this celebration of Christmas, in the songs that we sing, the stories we tell, the places we go, the people we meet, may all the honor and the glory go to you, because you alone are worthy. And it's through Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen.